Amen. Thank you so much. So now you can see Mrs. Hallman and tell her that you want to sing, and we'll give you a chance. Thank you for that song. I wanted to say, I don't mean to embarrass anybody, but I don't even know if she's in here. I'm looking. Yep, there she is. I didn't mean to embarrass anybody, but last Sunday we had a special by Mrs. Burrell. And we went to a nursing home Sunday afternoon. And when I walked in, they were already there. And I said, you know what I'm going to ask you, don't you? And she said, yeah. She said, I don't have the words with me, but I think she managed to find them on her phone. But anyway, she was willing to stand up and sing at the nursing home. And no piano, no accompaniment, just sing the song. And that was a blessing. It was a great song. And it was a real blessing to the folks at the nursing home. And I appreciate that so much. May the Lord always give us a willing heart. I was sitting there listening to the offertory a moment ago, and I don't know if you were familiar with the song, but the pianist was playing I'd Rather Have Jesus. And I was thinking one day this last summer while I was at camp that every time I hear that song, immediately in my mind I see a campfire. Every time. The first thing comes to mind, campfire. Because I grew up in Colorado and the Rocky Mountains and went to a camp called Camp Idrahaji. And Idrahaji stands for I'd Rather Have Jesus. Idrahaji. The first two letters of each of those four words. And that was the theme song. And so we sang it all the time. And usually it's at a campfire. And then I got to thinking about that. And I thought, I counted it up and figured out the number of weeks I've run camp and the number of weeks approximately that I went to camp when I was a kid. And I thought, I've sat at probably over 5,000 campfires in my lifetime. Wow. And the majority of those probably sang that song, I'd Rather Have Jesus. So it has special meaning to me. Anyway, why did I tell you that? I have no idea. Wasting time, because you know I'm a short preacher and got to fill in time somewhere. All right. Take your Bible and go with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. It's going to be a few minutes before we get into that passage. We began 2 weeks ago on a Sunday morning to look at the subject, what does the future hold? And of course, we're not just taking a blind stab in the dark. We're not just guessing or philosophizing. We're actually determining to find out what God has revealed in Scripture is yet to come. We went to Isaiah 46, and God told us in Isaiah 46 that He declares the end from the beginning. From the very start of things, He'll tell you what's coming, what the end is going to be like, what's going to happen. That's the way He is. And then in chapter 41, we read how He challenged man to do the same and suggested basically we can't do that. So let Him be God, and He can tell us, and He has told us. Prophecy, Bible prophecy, is basically the telling of history before it happens. God telling us what's going to happen. And then we watch it unfold. Definitely, in the Bible, we read about the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. He came the first time, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and now has gone back to heaven, but He is coming again. And we noted that one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament speaks of His second coming. There are only 216 chapters in the New Testament, and yet over 300 references in the New Testament to the second coming of Jesus. Now, He did come the first time, and that was foretold in the Old Testament far less times than the second coming is foretold. So I'm telling you, the Scripture said He was coming the first time, and now it told us more times than that that He's coming the second time. He's coming. I believe it with all my heart. So what does the future hold? It holds the return of the Lord Jesus, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But that second coming is a subject of controversy. When is He coming? How is He coming? What happens when He comes? Remember that we said on the first Sunday that as we look at prophecy from a long ways away, we see something, but we can't see everything in detail. The closer we get, the more detail we get, and the more we can see and distinguish between things that at the time we saw them initially, they appeared as one. Do you have the slide? This is a basic picture of what's going to happen according to the, what does the future hold? Right now, we're in this side over here, what's called the present church age. The next event that we expect of what's going to happen is the rapture of the church. That means that every true believer in Jesus Christ at one moment in the twinkling of an eye is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And those that are dead in Christ, those that were believers who've already passed on, their bodies are going to be raised and reunited with their soul, which is with Jesus, in the air. And we're going to be raised at the same time with them and meet the Lord in the air. So the church, all true believers, are going to disappear from the earth at one time. That's called the rapture. That begins a period of at least 7 years, called the years of the tribulation, also called the time of Jacob's trouble. And there's a division of that. And by the way, this also is called Daniel's 70th week. And very shortly now, we're going to go into Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to look at Daniel's prophecy that God gave him. God sent an angel to show Daniel the things that were yet to come for Israel. And that's Daniel's prophecy. And there is a week in that prophecy that basically is 7 years in period. It's called a week. A week is seven. And so we're talking seven. We'll explain that as we when we get there. But this seven-year time period, the church is with the Lord in heaven, and God is dealing with Israel. Israel's back on center stage. Right now, they're in the wings, and on center stage is the church. The church is going to be taken out, and Israel's going to come back to center stage in God's dealings with man on earth. And then at the end of that seven-year period, the Lord Jesus is going to return again. And he's going to return from heaven with his saints to defeat the armies of the world gathered against his people Israel. And he's going to set up his earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. And for this period here, the millennial reign of Christ, for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will rule and reign upon the earth. And then there will be a final judgment and the eternal state. So the return of Christ, the second coming, which we just talked about, has two aspects. His second coming for the church, second coming with the church. So if you're standing over here, way back here, in Old Testament history, and you're looking down this picture here, you see that line, you see that truth or doctrine of the second coming of God, of Christ. You see it, but you don't see that it has two aspects or two parts, because the church is a mystery. And we studied that the first week, and we'll refer to it over and over again. But the church and the church age is a mystery not explained in the Old Testament. It's not in view in the Old Testament. It's there. We can find it. We can see it. But it wasn't known to them, and so they weren't expecting that. So they only see the second coming of the Lord in terms of his coming to earth and establish his kingdom. And God in the Old Testament is dealing with the nation of Israel and promising them a kingdom, promising them a Messiah, a ruler who will reign on the throne of David. But they do not understand that that same Messiah must first come and die for the sins of mankind and then be resurrected, and that the Father in heaven is going to give him a bride called the church, composed of Gentiles and Jew alike. That's not seen. They don't understand that. So there's two aspects to his coming. And the rapture is when he comes only in the air, in the clouds. Not everyone on earth will see him. It's an expected event by the church, but we don't know when. We don't know the time or the hour. The moment we're to be ready, always. It's imminent. It's supposed to happen. It could happen at any moment. This coming, we know what's going to happen before he comes. We know about this time, and the book of Revelation details all the things that are going on. And so if we're talking about the return of the Lord, we wouldn't need to be speculating. We would know. Because we could count the days, we could count the hours. We wouldn't know the exact day nor hour, but we would know, and so we could do whatever we wanted. We wouldn't be taken by surprise. So when you read in the scripture exhortations to be ready for the coming of the Lord, it's because there is no time element. Everything is ready. The church has been expectantly waiting for Jesus since the days Jesus went into heaven and the angels said he would come in like manner to receive them. They've been waiting. So it's imminent. The revelation. So I divide the second coming of the Lord into two words, rapture and revelation. Rapture is when he's going to catch away the church. Revelation is when he's going to be revealed to all the world, and the Israel will finally see him as the Son of God, as their Messiah. So we looked last week at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you want to learn about this, the rapture of the church, it's taught primarily in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, as well as 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm not going to go back and preach that. I've already taken too much time in reviewing at this point. All the messages we've preached so far are on our website. So if you go to ntbch.ca under sermons, you'll find them there. You can listen to them at your leisure and catch up on what you've missed. But we were in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, and if you have your Bible open to Revelation chapter 3, just go to chapter 4 and verse 1. And just to remind ourselves where we left off last Sunday night, John, who is receiving this revelation from God, says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither." John is a picture of the church. And chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation were letters being written by John at the dictation of Christ to the church. And so after Christ addresses the churches, after that, John tells us that he saw a door opened in heaven and heard a voice like a trumpet calling him to come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. So we take that as a picture of the rapture of the church, and from this point on, other than in heaven, we don't see the church until we get to the end of the book of Revelation. So that's another verse backing up 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, which teach us this rapture of the church. But let me go further. Go back to chapter 3. One of the churches that the Lord Jesus is addressing by the pen of the Apostle John is the church in Philadelphia. And not in the Philadelphia, United States of America. Hope you understand, there was no Philadelphia, USA, at the time of this writing. This is a church in Asia. Verse 7, the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, that is true," and I hope you'll note that. Where is truth? Truth is found in God and God alone. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." "These things saith he that's holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not." Let me stop there and say, this can be taught over and over again from other places in Scripture, but right there you learn that there are those who can pretend that they're believers or Christians, and they're not. They are actually the assembly of Satan. They actually are Satan's servants and Satan's workmen, but they're appearing in the robes of a Christian or Christianity. Here they're appearing to be Jews, God's chosen people, and they're not. They're of the synagogue of Satan, and the only person who knows that for sure is the Lord Jesus, who's writing this letter. And he said, "I know. And I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." He's talking to a local church. And he's saying, "I'm going to show them my love for you. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also," watch now, "will keep thee from the hour of temptation." This phrase, "the hour of temptation," we believe is another reference to the great tribulation period, which shall come upon all the world. It will be worldwide to try them that dwell upon the earth. God makes a promise, "I will keep thee from the hour of temptation." Verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly. He was saying, you need to anticipate my return because I'm coming to take you and I'm going to keep you from the hour. He didn't say I'm going to keep you in the hour of temptation. I'm going to keep you during the hour of temptation. I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation that shall dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that thou hast. So again, another reference to, an apparent reference to the rapture and the keeping of the church. We read last Sunday night, each chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians addressed the coming of the Lord. And twice in that, it says that he delivered us from the wrath to come. That he has not appointed us, the believers, unto wrath. And now, coupled with that, we have this promise to the church at Philadelphia, which says that he will keep us from the hour of temptation. The return of our Lord for his saints is imminent. It could happen at any moment. Go with me to Revelation chapter 18 now. So we're going towards the end of the book of prophecy, showing God showing John the things which shall be hereafter. We get to Revelation chapter 18. And I want to point out a couple things. Verse number 4, Revelation 18 and verse 4, last book of your Bible, chapter 18 and verse 4. Now, let me just set the stage. This chapter is about a place called Babylon. Many Bible scholars, and I would likely count myself among them, believe that Babylon referred to here, the Babylon spoken of in this chapter, is probably or quite possibly North America, specifically the United States of America. We don't find any prophecies relating to North America or the United States specifically in the Bible. But we do find this place called Babylon. And if you read this chapter carefully and listen to the descriptions, I am from the United States of America. I was born in Denver, Colorado. I know the United States. And I'm telling you that if you were writing a definition from today's standpoint of what is going on in the United States of America, you would find it very much parallel to what is described here in the book of Babylon. I can't labor that point. If I was teaching the book of Revelation, I would. But all the nations in verse 3 have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, so here's a voice from heaven again saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Two things. Come out of her, number one, in terms of separation. While you are in the midst of her, come out from her. Don't be a partaker. Be separated from the world. Do not follow the world. Be not conformed to the world. Those are all scriptural teachings. But then he also says, come out of her, number one, that you be not partakers of her sin. Number two, that you receive not of her plagues. And you're going to read about the wrath of God poured out. And in a moment, in a day, Babylon is destroyed. And all the world is wondering after her destruction. And is mourning and weeping because of what she has endured. But notice that God had said to his people, be not partakers of her sin, that you receive not of her plagues. So the indication again to me is that the Lord is not going to leave his people in Babylon, but is going to, he not only while they're in Babylon calls them to be separate and to be separated unto him and be pure, but he also is going to call them out so that they do not receive of her plagues when those plagues come. Now remember, Revelation is talking about the future, and again, John standing here and looking forward, and John is seeing the whole panorama of Bible prophecy, and he doesn't understand all of the details, and so for him to put this in chapter number 18 is just again a biblical way of telling the whole truth about a situation, not saying that those things are happening at the same moment. So it's not just before the destruction of that place, but in connection with the destruction of that place, God says, I want you to come out of her. I want you to be separated from her, and I'm going to separate you from her plagues. I want you to notice one other thing in this chapter. Look at verse number 23. It's talking about all the things that are going to be missing now that used to be in Babylon. And in verse 23, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and watch, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. Now we can understand that in two ways, and I have no problem with that. The natural way to understand that is there are going to be no more weddings, no more joyous celebrations of life. And that goes right along with all the other things that are going to stop in an instant in the wrath of God and the judgment of God upon such a wicked place that used to be heard there. But I believe that we ought to also consider the fact that God says, I'm calling you out so that you be not partakers of her plagues. And in Babylon, there will not be heard anymore the sound of the bridegroom and the bride. If the rapture took place today, in North America, no longer would you hear the voice of the bridegroom or the voice of the bride rejoicing in the bridegroom. The bridegroom being the Lord Jesus and the bride being the church. And by the way, tonight, if you are able to come, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But before we do, we're going to take a look at the wedding picture and the picture of the church as the bride. And I'm going to show you an Old Testament picture that I think will bless your heart. And it indicates the rapture as well in the Old Testament because of the relationship of the church with the Lord Jesus Christ, its Savior. Go back to Luke 17 now. Back to the Gospels. So now we're reading the account of Luke, who's writing a record of the life of the Lord Jesus while he was on earth among men after he came the first time. And he's recording and listing for us what was known about Jesus while he was on the earth. Luke 17. And here's the record beginning in verse 20. And when he, and the word he is a pronoun referring to Jesus, back in verse 17. When he, Jesus, was demanded of the Pharisees, that was a Jewish sect, when the kingdom of God should come, he, Jesus, answered them, the Pharisees, and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, or see there? Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, you're going to know it. You don't have to worry about it. When it happens, you will know. It will be worldwide. It will be evident. But then he says in verse 25, but first must he, that's a reference back to the Son of Man, verse 24, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Rejected of the generation that Jesus is speaking to right now. And he was rejected and crucified. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah. N-O-E is just the New Testament spelling of Noah from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis chapter 6. He who was associated with the flood and the building of an ark. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat. They drank. They married wives. They were given in marriage. Watch carefully now. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What was the flood? It was the judgment of God upon wicked men. God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, yet 120 days, and I'll destroy the earth. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God said, Noah, build an ark. And I want you to bring some animals into the ark, and then I'm going to send rain upon the earth, and I'm going to destroy every living thing except what's in the ark. When Noah completed the ark, he and his family went in, God brought the animals in, and then the Bible says in Genesis that God shut the door of the ark. Now notice again what Jesus said, that the day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. So the moment they were in the ark and secure in the ark, the righteous man, the one who not had earned anything by righteous deeds and worked his way into God's favor, but a man who the Bible says found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord? The man who believes. Who was a believer but Noah? Who had ever seen a flood? Who'd ever seen such a thing? But God said it's going to be, and Noah believed God because he was a man of faith. And because of faith, he was justified and he received grace. And that man who pictures you and I in the New Testament, we have heard that Jesus Christ is the place of safety, that the judgment of God, the wrath of God rests upon all men because of sin, but that Jesus took the wrath of God in our place. And so we've entered into Christ and we're secure in him. And the picture is that God secures the righteous. He secures those who've received grace, who've received his favors. He secures them first before he sends judgment upon the wicked and unbeliever. Why do I believe in the rapture? For a lot of reasons. I've given you already several scriptural reasons, but again, this one is another one. God, in Noah's day, before he poured out his judgment upon the wickedness of man, secured his own in a place of safety. Verse 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. In other words, like it was in the days of Noah, so it was in the days of Lot. Men going about doing whatever they pleased, pursuing life with all their vigor and all the enthusiasm and all the resources that they had, acting as if everything is okay, nothing to worry about. But verse 29, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. They thought it was business as usual. They got up one day, go about business as usual, going about all the different things. And God came by his angels and instructed Lot and his family to leave, and they lingered. So the Bible says the angel took them by the hand. He took them and led them out. So God's servant led. You say, wait a minute, Lot wasn't a very good man. You talk about the church being delivered from judgment. Lot was pretty bad, and you could bring up several things about living in Sodom and what he suggested that the wicked men of Sodom do with his daughters. And if you don't know the story, go back and read it in the book of Genesis. But what you also need to know is that God, who knew the heart of Lot, calls him in the New Testament righteous Lot, and says about Lot, who was declared righteous by God, that he vexed his righteous soul every day with the deeds of the wicked. In other words, though he was in the midst of their wickedness, and though he made some serious mistakes, his soul was grieved and vexed over what was going on around him, and he was a righteous man. And God takes Lot and his family and removes them, his wife and daughters, and removes them from the city of Sodom. And when they are out of the way and in place of safety, then God pours down fire and brimstone and lets his judgment fall in upon the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see the picture? In both cases, Jesus said, this is the way it's going to be in the days of the Son of Man. This is what's in the future. And the picture that he gives is that it's going to be like it was then. People going about their business, thinking everything's this okay and not expecting anything. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, the righteous are going to be snatched away. The door's going to be shut. The door in heaven is open. We're called up. The door is shut. And the judgment begins. Or we are called out of the world and taken out of the midst of the world by the Lord Jesus, and the judgment falls upon Sodom and Gomorrah. That same picture is the way Jesus said it would be in the days of the Son of Man. Look at verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now remember that a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. So when that happens, if we're talking about the rapture, then we know that there's 7 years before the Lord is actually revealed to the world. But he will be revealed, and it's in that day, in that time period, in that era that this is going to happen. In that day, look, verse 31, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, or he that's in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife, by the way, as she was leaving the city, looked back, and God said, don't look back. And she looked back, and she turned into a pillar of salt. I'm not going to preach that story. We'll do that someday. We preached it before, but you know what's interesting to me? Jesus said to the believers of his day, you are the salt of the earth. And what Lot and his family should have been in the city of Sodom is salt. But they fell in love with it and involved themselves in the world, as it were. And when she revealed her heart was still there and not in leaving, then God turned her into a pillar of salt, instructive for us for a monument that you were called to be salt. And he showed us what she was supposed to be. But her time was over, and she couldn't affect the city anymore. But verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you that in that night there shall be two men in one bed. And by the way, you'll notice the word men is in italics. In that night there shall be two. That means it was supplied by the translator. There shall be two in one bed. One shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two shall be grinding together. And the word women is supplied. But two shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be in the field. One shall be taken, the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. I'm simply saying to you that, again, Luke chapter 17 to me is very suggestive or supportive of the doctrine of an imminent return of Christ and the safety of believers from the judgment or the wrath of God. Now, before I lose time, and I've only got a few more minutes, so listen carefully. Let me leave the scriptures for a moment. We're going to be spending a lot more time in the scriptures to come. But as we're talking about this thing called the rapture, let's just do what we call a common sense test. Okay? Common sense test. Down home test. Let's ask a couple questions. What does the world think? The world that's partying. The world that has no respect for God, no fear of God, no eye to God, doesn't believe in God. What do they say about the rapture? How do they treat the people who believe in the rapture? I would suggest to you, if I was to believe in the rapture for I needed just a single reason to believe in the rapture, there's one good enough. If the world doesn't believe it, I believe it. Because the world is under the influence of Satan. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, did he not, as it was in the days of Noah, the way people were acting in the days of Noah and Lot, they're going on, business as usual, no need to worry, nothing coming up, everything's good, everything's secure, we've got things under control, boom. It's over. And judgment falls. 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn there for just a moment. I don't have time to spend here, but we were here, I think we were here in Sunday school. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, this is Peter, one of the disciples of the Lord. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. He said, I'm trying to put you in mind of what you've already been taught through the prophets and the apostles. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. What is the world saying about the rapture? You fool. You're an idiot. We need to lock you up. You're a danger to society. Jesus coming back and millions of people disappearing at one stroke. of the clock. Scoffers, walking after their own lust. They're eating, they're drinking, they're giving in marriage. Why? That's what they long to do. That's what they desire to do, their lusts. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this, Peter says, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He's talking about the flood. And he said they were willingly ignorant of it. They were told of it over and over and over again, and they were warned of it by the ark. And the world in which we live today that's scoffing at us can turn on their internet or their TV, or they can get on a plane or get in a car and go down to Kentucky and see a life-size or full-size replica of Noah's Ark, and see the reality of how it could have held the animals that the Bible says it did, and Noah's family, and how it could have survived. They are willingly ignorant. They choose to ignore it. And they're laughing and they're scoffing. Hey, if the world is laughing at the idea of a rapture, that's good enough reason for me to believe in it. But that's not all. How about, we're talking about the common sense test, how about false religions? Did it ever occur to you that the Catholic Church, which is heretical, the Catholic Church is not a true Christian church. The Catholic Church does not teach true doctrine. The Catholic Church is the great whore of the book of Revelation, chapter 17. She is a false religion. I don't have time to defend that, but if you want to come see me, I'll spend as much time as you want. I'll prove that to you from Scripture. The Catholic Church does not believe in a rapture. They believe in the second coming, but they don't believe in a rapture. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in a rapture. They also don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And the Mormon Church, who believes all kinds of foolish heresy that's not biblical at all, does not believe in the rapture. Isn't it interesting that everybody that I know and can prove is false doctrine on so many absolute settled cardinal doctrines of Scripture, they don't embrace the rapture? Another reason for me to believe it. Birds of a feather flock together. If they had the Spirit of God living in them, the Spirit of Revelation, wouldn't they be preaching the truth? Wouldn't they be teaching the truth instead of lies and errors? If they're indwelt by the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God, the things of God are spiritually discerned. You can only know them by the Spirit of God. That's why they don't see them. That's why they can't embrace it. That's why they can't see it. But on the converse side, I can tell you that throughout my reading of church history and my familiarity with church history, churches that have always been straight on the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his vicarious death and substitutionary death on behalf of sinners, his victorious bodily resurrection from the grave, his literal body ascension into heaven, churches that have always preached those things and are straight on those cardinal doctrines of the faith have always preached and believed the rapture of the church. I'd say that's good reason, common sense. How about number three? The influence of the church and spirit in the world. What happens if the church disappears? What happens if today, you know how bad things are in North America right now? If you pay any attention to the news, you do. If you don't pay any attention to the news, God bless you. And don't let me encourage you to get to the news. The stuff that's going on in the world today is absolutely, absolutely horrifying and wicked. We've just gotten used to it. You think it's bad now with the church present? What do you think's going to happen when all true believers who preach the truth, who believe the truth, and who are indwelt by the Spirit of truth, the power that changes lives, when they disappear? Now, the Holy Spirit won't disappear because the Holy Spirit is God, and God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. But his function, his ministry will change. It'll be more like it was in the Old Testament when the Israelite was in view, where the Spirit of God came upon this man or upon that man and moved. But he's not indwelling people. He's not influencing as he was in the church. At Pentecost, he came and indwelt the believers and empowered them. Now listen to me. If you knew history, If you know history, you know that in the Civil War of the United States of America, a bloody conflict, in World War I, World War II, all of the wars that Israel has had with the Arabs, you will learn if you read history that there were times and moments in those wars where the tide was turned, where it looked like evil had won and evil had conquered and it was all over but the tears. And all of a sudden, something miraculous happened. Some godly divine intervention, and those that were in the middle of it knew it. There was no way to explain it any other way. You know why? Because the church was still on earth and the church was praying. Do you know why Hitler was defeated? Because there were godly people and Christians in the world that were fasting and praying and pleading with God. But the moment the church is gone from this world, you want to talk about a wicked place when there's no restraining influence? The Bible says we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If we're gone, where's the light? It's now dark, and where's the salt to preserve it? And I don't have time to study it with you. We'll have to come back to this, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 defines that before the man of sin, the one we call the Antichrist, who will rule in this great tribulation period, before he's revealed, something has to be taken out of the way. I don't have time to go there and show you, but if you'll read it, 2 Timothy chapter 2, something is hindering, something is stopping this from coming to full fruition. But when that which is hindering, holding back, is taken out of the way, then it will become full-blown, it will become evident. I believe that's the church, the Holy Spirit of God, and the restraining influence of the church. Finally, let me say this. Common sense. Reading my Bible tells me that Israel is not the church and the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church and the church is not Israel. God has a separate program. And they intertwine, and there's a lot where they overlap, but there is a difference. And the Great Tribulation is not for the church. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's Daniel's 70th week. It's a week, a time period determined upon God's people Israel and upon God's holy city, the city of Jerusalem. Couldn't be for you and for me. You say, Pastor, tell me really quickly as you close before I leave here, why is this so important? Who cares? So why is it important to defend the doctrine of the rapture? Number one, because it's the doctrine of the rapture that keeps the church pure. If you and I did not believe that Jesus Christ could come at any moment, then what's to keep us from living careless lives? Say, hey, I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, and I can now live as I please and do as I want. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, every man that has this hope in him, the hope of the soon appearing of Jesus, the hope that he will see him and be like him as he is, every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And all through the writings of Paul to Timothy and the Thessalonians, he said, look, seeing then that these things are going to happen, that he's at the door, that the world is going to be destroyed, what kind of people ought we to be? It's a motivating factor. If you believe the Lord Jesus come at any moment, the next time you look at the wrong thing on the internet and you're thinking that the Lord Jesus could appear, do you want him to catch you like that? Do you want him to catch you disobedient? Do you want to him to find you having not lived a holy life and a righteous life? It's a purifying hope. By the way, now you know why the world doesn't want to believe it. And why many so-called Christians don't want to believe it. Because they're enjoying the world too much. And they don't want to have to change that and live in expectation of the return of their Lord. Number two, it's important because it keeps the church faithful. Jesus told parable after parable about the kingdom and about the Lord going away and then coming back. And when he came back, he called his servants into an account. And you and I, who are the saints of God, are going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged for sin, that was already judged on the cross, but to be judged in terms of our works, what we did for the Master who saved us, who redeemed us, who indwelt us by his Spirit and gave gifts to us to enable us to serve him. If you're expecting the return of the boss, you'll act busy. You probably do more than act busy, you'll be busy. But if you think it's a few more weeks before he comes back on vacation, you can take it easy for a couple of days or take a week off and then catch it all up. You understand what I'm saying? it's important to the church to keep the church pure and spotless, anticipation of her groom coming and the wedding feast and the judgment seat. It's important because we're going to be judged for our works and rewarded for what we've done. And it keeps the church comforted. You know why it's important? Because of what I'm about to read to you. This comes from a preacher. I should say a preacherette. She's a woman, but she is a pastor. And by the way, in case there's any question in your mind, that's not biblical. That's unbiblical. That's not acceptable. God honors women above all people in the world, but he does not allow them the office of a pastor. That's a subject for another time. But you know what she writes? And she is just writing what multitudes of preachers are preaching from their pulpit today. Here's what she writes. As we frame our thinking for the 21st century, let us frame the question of God's unfinished future. Our topic this morning, what does the future hold? Let us frame the question of God's unfinished future in ecological terms. Can I give you a secret? I've only been on Earth for 62 years. Planet's been in existence for at least 6,000 years. And God didn't need me to keep it going. And he doesn't need me still. And he doesn't need her or the rest of them. He can handle it. He can do all things. But let's frame the question of God's unfinished future in ecological terms. Let's ask the question, how can we as Christians find a biblical vision of hope for the future that addresses ecological economics? What? That's going to give you hope for the future? This is nothing more than the liberal position that the real kingdom of God will only come on earth as a result of what man does, Christians do, in this present age. We're going to bring about the conditions that set the stage for the kingdom of God. That is not biblical, but it certainly releases us from any obligation to evangelize the world. Our focus needs to stay on evangelizing the world because the Jesus is coming and only those that are saved are going to go to heaven. If it's all about saving the planet, take the focus off the cross, take the focus off of salvation, and just get busy saving the planet. That's not what the Bible's about. The Bible's not about saving the planet. The Bible's about saving man from his sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us as we ponder these truths. Help us to hear the voice of your Spirit, to respond to the voice of your Spirit. Help us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Help us to approve sound doctrine that we not be ashamed at the coming of our Lord. In whose name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We'll not sing anything this morning. We'll just ask the pianist to begin to play. Every person in this room will stand before Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God, who died and gave himself for the sins of mankind. And you will either hear him say, "Enter into the joy of your Lord," or "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." What voice you hear depends on what you do with Jesus Christ now, while you're on earth. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." The Bible says, "He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, can I plead with you? Slip out of your seat. Come down to the front and say, "Preacher, I need Jesus. I need to be saved. I want to be delivered from my sin. I want to be born again." We'll be glad to help you. If you are saved, what is the Spirit of God saying to your heart? The Lord Jesus could come at any moment. I didn't even look at the verses that talk about his imminent return, but he's coming. And it could be today. Are you ready? Are you prepared to stand before him? To give an account? Is your life clean? Are you a pure and spotless bride washed by the water of his word? Are you living, loving him, longing for him, living for him? Soon your opportunities will be gone. The altar is open if you need to come and pray. Some are already here and praying. Somebody you know doesn't know the Lord is going to be left behind if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. You need to plead for them before the throne of God's grace. Jesus died for them. You need to plead for their eternal salvation. And then you need to ask God to fill you with courage and boldness, kindness at the same time, but courage and boldness to continuously plead with them and share with them the love of God. Plead them to accept his mercy. He's returning for his own.